Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
What a great chapter this was. How was your Christmas? Good? I'm glad to hear that. Ours was just okay. It was, we actually took a little trip. A friend of ours offered their home to us in New York City, so we left Christmas Day. We flew out there, Greg and I, and the kids came out on a red eye that night, and everybody got sick. Everyone had their turn with sickness. Little Lucy had a fever. She had a cough and runny nose the whole time. Stella was just getting over it. Brittany had had the flu the day before. Halfway into the trip, Jonathan got sick, and then Greg got sick, and then coming home, I got sick. So Jesus is wonderful, though, isn't he? When the celebrations and the festivities don't come together like you think they should, Jesus is always good. And if we're celebrating the real meaning of Christmas, then the holidays are always wonderful, aren't they? I got a call from a friend. I was sitting in the salon the other day taking care of my gray roots, and I got a call from a friend in North Carolina, and she said, Kathy, I just haven't talked to you for a while, and I just wanted to pray for you and tell you that I'm thinking of you. And she had been sick all through the holidays, and she said something that was so cute. She said, you know, the old gray mare, she ain't what she used to be. And I said, I'm looking at her, but I'm going to take care of that in just a minute. This chapter is so wonderful, and I titled my message, The Search for the Real Jesus. And, you know, we just came out of the Advent season where we celebrated the birth of the Lord and how wonderful it is to celebrate the coming of the God of all creation into our world as a baby. And we sang, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. And yet here in this chapter, we see how 33 years later, how this wonderful baby, this beautiful baby that came into the world to bring us life and salvation has been turned against, is now hated. There's a plot to kill him. And the hatred towards Christ is really reaching a boiling point. And the council, the Sanhedrin, has a plot to arrest him and to put him to death for the things that he has been claiming and the things that he has been doing and saying. And we read in this chapter how he was in Galilee, and this is the last time he is going to be in Galilee, the place in which he was raised and grew up as a young boy. He is leaving Galilee for the last time. And this chapter, there is a dark backdrop to it. We are 6 months out from the crucifixion, and already Jesus can see the shadow of the cross falling across the path that he is going to be traveling for the next 6 months. The dark clouds are surrounding him, and hatred is mounting. But God had a timetable, and until that time, that appointed time was reached, Jesus knew that he was safe. And though his brothers would come to him, and his family at this time did not believe in him, they at one point thought he was beside himself and sought to take him away, save himself from himself and the things he was saying. But his brothers come to him and make a very provocative statement. They said, go down to the feast and show yourself if you're claiming to be thus. What they didn't realize that was that there in Jerusalem and Judea was where the hatred against him was at such a fever pitch that Jesus did not have an okay from the Father to go down to the feast openly. And so he waited on God's timetable. Isn't it great to know that God's timetable is always perfect? We have our time. We have our ideas about when things should happen and how things should be done. And the world doesn't understand that. But we as believers, if we're looking to the Lord, can rest in the fact that his time is always perfect and that our times are in his hands. And that's where Jesus was, resting in the perfect will of God. And we read in verse 1, it says that the Jews, or the Judeans, wanted to kill him. And I want you to realize here, though it says the Jews wanted to kill him, that there is no anti-Semitism in this statement. The antagonism that is represented here as coming from the Jews is characteristic, whether we realize it or not, of most men. John chapter 1 told us, if you remember, that the world did not recognize him. The world did not know him. Though he came unto his own, to a world that was made by him, the world did not recognize him, and the world did not receive him. So the rejection by the Jews was just an illustration of the rejection of the whole world of its Savior. The world, we are told, did not receive him. But in verse 7, when Jesus says, "The world hates me," did you think about that for a minute? Did you let that statement really sink in? The world hated Jesus. And that sticks and stings some of us because we would like to just get along with the world. Like Rodney King, we'd like to say, can't we all just get along? And that we all want to be peacemakers and not make any waves and not ruffle any feathers and represent the Lord to the world. In a few short verses in the Beatitudes, after it says, blessed are the peacemakers, it says, blessed are they when men persecute you and say all manner of evil things against you for my sake, for great is your reward in heaven. So though we are called to be peacemakers, we're also not living under the illusion that the world hates what we are, hates our Savior. And underneath, often the calm exterior, there is that rebellion. The world would not have Christ to be their king. I heard a startling statement the other day from a minister in England, and this is what he said. He said, "As I look on the cross, I see a symbol that tells me that given half a chance, the world will kill its maker. Given half a chance, the world will murder God. This planet is in open rebellion against God," and we see that all around us, don't we? We see anyone who makes a statement about belief in the uniqueness of Christ, that there is just one way to the Father. The world hates that, and we are persecuted for that. The cross is the place where we see the hatred of mankind focused on Jesus. And from this passage, we see that the problem in the world is not apathy. The problem is antagonism. Underneath that apathy often is antagonism. But in all of our hearts, ladies, in your heart, in my heart, there is that seed of rebellion. I don't know if you saw The Lord of the Rings. Did you see that even in that allegory, that the most beautiful and the most good and the most humble of them, as they approached that ring, which was the symbol of self-rule and power, as they came to that ring, this evil was manifested. And unless you're aware of that rebellion in your own heart, you're at great risk. Christians, we know that in our heart of hearts, left to our sinful natures, that there is a heart of rebellion against God. So we read in the middle of John chapter 7, and I'm really going to focus on the verses 10 through 20 and 40 through 46. We have basically one theme, and the theme is, we're going to discuss this morning, the search for the real Jesus. Now, the people who were trying to kill him, we read, were searching for him. Verse 11, it says, "The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, 'Where is he?'" But there was a more fundamental search going on, and that was the search to understand who Jesus really was. Everybody had a theory about him, didn't they? And we read so many of them in this chapter. There were these thumbnail sketches of people who were facing this problem of Jesus. The crowd was divided, we read in verse 12, and there was much muttering. And the reason they were muttering, was they were whispering, was because it wasn't safe to come out openly for Jesus. And so they were whispering to one another because of the persecution that would have come to them had they come out front with it. But they were whispering. Some said he was a good man. Some said, no, he is deceiving the people and leading them astray. A good man, a deceiver, demon-possessed, insane, but a few who believed. What I want to call your attention to this morning is the problem of Christ. And we've all seen bumper stickers that say, Jesus is the answer. We've seen it on neon signs, perhaps. Jesus is the answer. On bumper stickers, on placards. But really, until we understand that Jesus is a problem for humanity, he's a problem. He is a mystery, an enigma. Andre Crouch wrote a song back in the 70s, Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him, there is no other. Jesus is the way. But before we can find Jesus to be our answer, we have to understand who he was. And for many of us, that is a problem, to come to the conclusion, the right conclusion about who Jesus is. If you were to make a list of the three most influential people in all of history who had ever lived, you would have to put Jesus Christ on that list. You would have to. And it's inevitable that most people would do the same thing. He has truly influenced history, whether you believe in him or you don't believe in him. And I can tell you that no matter who else you put on that list, Buddha or Muhammad or political leader, religious leader, whoever it is, philosopher, Jesus would be unique among that list in that he made the claim that he was uniquely God incarnate. None of those others would have made that claim. Not the most influential people in history. They would say, this is the way to God. I will tell you how to reach God. Follow me and I will take you to God. But they would never have made that claim to say that they were uniquely God. Only one person on that influential list has made that claim, and that was Jesus. Now, some people would immediately object and they would say, well, now how do we even know who Jesus was? How do we even know he even made these claims to deity? How do we know that these just aren't myths and stories that have grown over time? This was 2,000 years ago. How do we know this? There are a lot of people out there who would like to revise history and deny the evidence. Have you heard about people who have said that the Holocaust never happened? They're historical revisionists that say that the Holocaust never happened. The 6 million Jews and the 6 million non-Jews who were put to death under the Nazi regime, they would deny all of that, and they would say it never, ever happened. Now, that's absurd, isn't it, to think that? Because we've heard the survivors. There were people who are still alive today who would say, we saw, we experienced. My family suffered. I suffered under that. They've been on talk shows. There have been books written. They've been talking about it for the last 60 years. Now, that happened 60 years ago, and we say it would be absurd to say and deny that these events actually happened. But do you realize that within 20 years after the death of Christ, there were already documents, the first documents about the claims of Christ and what he said and what he did were already circulating throughout the Roman Empire. Paul was already writing his letters within 20 years. Now, the people who witnessed this, heard Jesus teach, saw the miracles he did, would have still been alive. The family that surrounded him, the friends that surrounded him, would have still been alive. And if this wasn't true, Christianity would have never gotten off the ground. Just like this mythology about the Holocaust never having happened. It's absurd. Not one of us who is in their right mind would deny such a thing. There hasn't been enough time lapse. Now wait 100 years or 200 years, all the survivors of the Holocaust are no longer there. Maybe it would, you know, you might be able to pass that theory off. But within that short period of time, the documents were already searching. The claims of Christ were already clear. If Christianity were false, it would never have gotten off the ground. No one would have ever believed it. So we know this. There was never any question to those people living about who it was that Christ claimed to be. They heard it, and that's where the problem was. There wasn't a dispute among his enemies about this. Even his friends had heard him make these claims. It was universal that he had said that he was God. So the search for Jesus' true identity then, to come to a conclusion, was on, and it still is on for all of us. The facts of what he said in the pages of this book still confront us today. C.S. Lewis said that anyone who would claim to make such statements that Jesus claimed that he was God would be considered on the same level as a person who claimed to be a poached egg. They were so radical, they were so outside the box, no human being in their right mind would ever say such things if they were an ordinary human being. But Jesus was completely sane. And the things he was saying, the teachings that he produced, when you read the teachings of Christ, the character of his life, that attractive beauty of the character of his life as we read about it, the miracles, the deeds of awesome power, they all testify, they all tell us that the claims of Christ had to be true. But there was a problem. There was a problem because people really did not want to believe that. It pressed them. So they had to come up with some theories. They had to come up with some conclusions. They couldn't ignore who Jesus was. He was too big of a figure, too popular of a figure to deny that this was a problem for them. And it's a problem for all of us today, too, to come to the right conclusion about who Jesus was. Now, to ignore such claims, and the other day when I was getting my hair done, this message was on my heart. I asked the girl that was working on my hair, I said, tell me, who is Jesus Christ to you? Do you have an opinion about him? And I said, she was having a hard time articulating it. It's one of those questions that people really don't want to have to answer. They want to skirt the question altogether. And I said, well, here's some possible options. He either was who he claimed to be, God, or he was outside of his mind, or he was crazy and a devil, or he was a deliberate liar who knew he wasn't God but just claimed to be God, or he was just a good man. Which of those, she wouldn't answer the question, no matter how. I finally gave up trying to ask it every which way that I could come at it with her. She didn't want to be held to her own answer. But no thoughtful person, no really thoughtful person, can avoid this question. Listen, if you got in the mail the other day a registered letter, and in that registered letter it said that you owe the IRS $100 million in taxes, do you think you just throw that letter in the trash? I think most of us would take that letter pretty seriously. This is outrageous. I've got to investigate this. I've got to figure out what's going on here. Or if you got another registered letter that said, you are the long-lost relative of Queen Victoria. You are an heir to the throne. You have $100 million waiting for you to claim. Go claim it. Would you throw that letter in the trash? No, you wouldn't. You would deal with it, wouldn't you? The claims of Christ are so amazing, so undisputable. We have to come to some decision about it. Okay, so we have these theories. Here are the four possible theories, and I already mentioned them. The first one is that he was a good man, verse 12. He's a good man. The second, verse 12, is that he deceives the people, which is basically that he was a liar. And then look down at verse 20. We read he was accused of being demon-possessed or beside himself, a lunatic, demon-possessed. And then lastly, verse 31, that many people who believed in him said, when Christ comes, would he do more signs than these? So he's either a good man, he's a liar, he's a lunatic or demon-possessed, or he is the Lord of all the universe. Okay, let's look at some of these. He either deceived others by a conscious fraud, willfully and deliberately, or he was himself deluded or out of his mind. The first of the theories that I mentioned was that he was a good man. And this is the one, believe it or not, that is really not on the table as an option. But when you ask people their opinion of Christ, this is the most common answer that you will be given. He was a great moral teacher. He was a good man. Verse 40, he was a prophet. Why can we take that one off the option list? Why must that be stricken off of our list? Because no good man would make these megalomaniacal statements that Jesus made and still be considered a good man. He claimed to be God incarnate. Now, there are many people who say that I am a God, I am part of God. Shirley MacLaine said she was God, remember way back when? But we all know she's not God. She's a flawed human being. She is just like any of the rest of us. But Jesus claimed to be God and backed it up with his life. In chapter 8, we're going to be reading very shortly one of the claims that Jesus made. He said that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, he claimed to be Yahweh. He claimed to be the God who pre-existed, who will always exist, endless, uncreated being, uniquely God and no other. He took God's name, and everyone reacted as a good Jew would have reacted. They were outraged. They were outraged, and they wanted to kill him. This was blasphemy in their minds. They had said, this can't possibly be so. Can you imagine someone making a claim like that? I mean, think about it. Someone says, I am God, and unless you fall down and bow down to worship me, all of nature, all of creation is going to fall down and worship me one day. You would just think this person's out of their mind, or they're playing a joke. You would just write them off entirely. In John chapter 14, Philip makes a request, and he says, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long, Philip? And still you don't know me? I and the Father are one. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus claimed to be God, uniquely God. Matthew 23, verse 37. This is an interesting passage. Jesus and his disciples are looking over Jerusalem, and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you have stoned the prophets and killed those that have been sent to you. How often I would have gathered you into my arms as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. He's basically saying there that I am the force in the universe that has been sending you prophets, sending you teachers, sending you good men, messengers to tell you, to prepare you, to draw you to me, and you would have none of it. Nobody hardly batted an eyelash. Jesus claimed to be the one who was there before. And then Jesus is continually doing things like he's claiming to be the one who is able to forgive sin. Now, this doesn't seem, you know, we always say, I forgive you, or I want to forgive you, or may I have your forgiveness? And we ask that of one another, and so we should. But when Jesus forgives sin, he forgives sin in an interesting way, because when a woman is caught in the act of adultery, she hasn't committed adultery against anyone other than her husband, and maybe the man in which she was committing adultery with. But Jesus says, I forgive you. Go and sin no more. Now, what Jesus is saying there is, he is saying he is the proprietor of all human beings, and that any sin that is committed against any other person in the world is essentially a sin against God and a sin against himself. He said, I forgive you. And then he makes these incredible demands, Jesus does. He says, through me and through me alone, you will find ultimate truth. And anything that is standing in your way that would prevent you from wholeheartedly 100% following me needs to be cut off, needs to be plucked out, needs to be forsaken. Whatever it is that would rival me in your life needs to be forsaken. Love me first. All other loves have to look like hatred by comparison. No one in the history of the world that was good, that was moral, that was true, would ever have made claims so exclusive as those claims. He's not just a good man. He couldn't be to say something like that. Not just a great moral teacher. The kind of thing he's asking for never led, when people have made those demands, it never led to anything but tragedy and cruelty. When you think of Hitler, when you think of Stalin, and most recently when you think of someone like Jim Jones, who in the 70s, with 900 of his followers in Guyana, put cyanide and Kool-Aid and had them all drink it. Those are the kinds of results that come of a person, a human being, making exclusive claims like follow me or else. The other two claims that we read about, that he was a liar or that he was a lunatic, are similar in that they had the same results, that the people were deceived by him. Some said he was a diabolical liar, that he knowingly and willfully pulled off a deception, and his disciples did the same thing later. Others said that he was a lunatic, that he was crazy, that he was beside himself, insane. He wasn't responsible, but the things he said were still deceptive, and people followed him. Now, how do we know that these aren't viable options? for us to come to the conclusion about Christ. Because of the incredible life that he lived, does the theory that he was a liar or that he was demon-possessed and out of his mind square with what we know and what we read about his life? When you read in verses 46 to 49 about the Sanhedrin and the guards, they ask the guards, they say, why didn't you arrest him? Why did you come back empty-handed? And these guards say they were so gripped by the teachings of this man that they left without their captive. Now, these were not just ordinary people. These were guards. These were police officers. Now, if you've ever known a police officer, you know they have a radar, an interior inside radar that tells them when a person is true or not true. They are very, very skeptical. They're used to dealing with people that lie regularly. Oh, officer, that wasn't me. I wasn't speeding. Or try to come up with some other argument. They have a great sense of these things. They came back. And the original language is so amazing. It says, no man ever spoke like this man. And the emphasis is on the word man. And basically they're saying no human being has ever spoken like this man. I'd like to read you a quote by G.K. Chesterton, and it's kind of long, so I want you to just really pay attention and listen because it's a great quote. He says, if I found a key on the road and discovered it fit and opened a particular lock in my house, I'd assume that most likely the key was made by the lockmaker. And if I find a set of teachings set out in pre-modern Oriental society that has proven itself with such universal validity that has fascinated and satisfied millions of people in every century, including the best minds in history and the simplest hearts, that it has made itself at home in virtually every culture, that has inspired masterpieces of beauty, such teachings that obviously fit the locks of every human heart in so many times and in so many places, are they likely to be the work of a deceiver or a fool? In fact, it's more likely that they were designed by the lockmaker himself. His life was of such beauty and perfection that those that were closest to him, and even though the claims were so outrageous, his brothers couldn't possibly believe this about him at first, the testimony of his life from start to finish was of such beauty that they were convinced. It's always possible to deceive people at a distance, but it's impossible to deceive the people that live with you, that travel with you, that watch you, that walk with you, that hear you. We can all be on our best behavior for 30 minutes or an hour a day when we're sitting in church. But it's another story to come home and live in our homes with us. These men were convinced the absolute personal moral beauty of the life of Christ testified for itself. I'm going to read a few of the qualities that Jesus' life essentially displayed. He combined virtues of tenderness without weakness, of strength without harshness, of humility without any lack of confidence, of holiness and unbending conviction without any lack of approachability, of unhesitating authority and yet with no self-assertion, of courage yet with the utmost sensitivity. He abrades the self-important and yet is so winsome with the broken. P.T. Forsyth said this, if God be not thus, he is less than the God we crave. If this wasn't God, he is less than the God that you imagine. What was it that Jesus had that nobody else had? The apostles came to believe that when they were looking at this man standing in front of them, they were looking through a filter at God in human form. And all throughout their 3 years that they spent with him, at various times, this began to sink in deeper and deeper. when they looked at him walking on the water, when they heard him command the storm to be still, they turned to one another and said, "Who is this guy? Who is this that the wind and the waves obey him?" And as insane as it might seem, as insane as it seemed to them, it is less insane than all the other options. Jesus was who he claimed to be. So we come to this inescapable option, don't we? That Jesus was who he said he was. He is exactly who he claimed to be. The God of all time and of all the whole universe came into this world as a baby, as a man, to be the sacrifice, the final sacrifice for sin, that we might be reconciled with our Creator. So why doesn't everyone believe in the face of this testimony, in the face of the evidence that I've just talked about now? Why is it that most people don't believe in Jesus, or at least don't believe in Jesus in the way that he demands that we believe in him? It's for this reason that strong evidence does not make a believer. Strong evidence alone does not convince us. We seem to think that if we had all the facts in front of us in black and white, that we would be convinced. Is that true? Is that true of your life? If you have facts about diet or exercise or speeding or driving and texting or condom use, we have facts in front of us, but do we live by the evidence that those facts tell us? Are we convinced? Do we change our lifestyle? No, we don't, because that's not the way our human hearts work. We need to do more than just have the evidence in front of us. We say, show me the evidence that eating the way I eat is going to lead to a heart attack someday, or diabetes, or going to put me at health risk, and I'll change the way I eat. Ladies, we have the facts. And here it is, New Year's. And how many of us have already broken our New Year's resolutions on how we're going to eat? We're going to cut out sweets. We're going to cut out fried food. We're going to do whatever. We have the facts, and yet we choose to live in a different way. The evidence isn't enough unless you let the evidence argue with you. You have to take the facts and say, I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to reconcile with this. I'm going to have this before me every day telling me the truth. And I'm not going to deny it. I'm not going to block it out. I'm not going to walk away and pretend I never heard it. You have to let the evidence argue with you personally. After the resurrection and the eyewitnesses came, we are told in the Gospels that they still did not believe. Hard evidence doesn't make believers. It needs to be coupled with faith. If it's true that Jesus is who he claimed to be, here's the challenge to us today. It tells us, first of all, that Jesus is making an all or nothing proposition, ladies. He's not saying, you can ease into this Christianity thing. I'm going to gradually convert. It's all or nothing. Those are his demands, and he is God, and we are not. And he says, you have to give me all of your life, or I will have none of you. He demands a response that we be wholly surrendered to him, or just simply walk away. There's no compromising, and we can't get out of this dilemma if we let the evidence and his own words confront us as they should. Matthew 10, 33 to 35 tells us that he had come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. This is the truth that divides all human beings into one of two camps, and you can't be in the middle. You're either on one or the other of two sides. The prophecy that was given over the birth of Jesus went like this. He said, this child is set for the rise and fall of many in Israel. He is the stone of stumbling, or he is the rock on which you build your life on. There is no way around it. So high, you can't get over it. So wide, you can't get around it. So low, you can't get under it. You have to come to a conclusion. So here's the test. Let me ask you. If I were to ask you about your life, and I were to ask you, what is Jesus to you? What does he mean to you? How does he relate to you? How does he affect your life on a moment-by-moment basis? What would you say? Honestly, what would you say? Is he part of your every decision? Or are you more kind of moderate about it? You're not completely sold out on this. You have other priorities. If you were, you would be, we all would be, wrestling in prayer to see a glimpse of his face. We would be searching the scriptures as if our very lives depended on it, which they are. We would be orienting our daily activities, our priorities, our schedules, our choices, our friends, our leisure time, our finances. We would orient that all according to the demands of Christ. These would be our highest priorities. But most of us are moderate about it. And I'm right there with you. We have to let these truths speak to us daily, daily. I love the movie Luther. If any of you have never seen it, you've got to go out and rent it. It's one of the best movies Hollywood's ever put out. And there's a scene in it that I just love. Luther was struggling in his spiritual life. He was struggling to know God. And he had come out of the Catholic mindset. He had come out of, he was a German monk. And he was aware of his sinfulness, but he didn't know what to do about it. So he was constantly running to his confessor. He was almost like this neurotic young man, and he didn't know what to do with this sin and this guilt. And his confessor finally told him something that was very, very wise. He said, Luther, what I think you should do the next time you feel this way, he said, just simply pray and say this, take me, I'm yours. And in one of the scenes in the movie, they show this actor portraying Luther with his face down on the carpet and his arms stretched out, laying flat prostrate, saying, and shaking, saying, take me, I'm yours. What peace when we surrender like that. And that's what I ask of you. That's what he wants of us. Complete and total surrender. Some say, well, you know what? I don't know if I like the plan he's got going. You know what? I don't always like it either. In my flesh, I don't. Sometimes it's really hard. And I'm like, I don't like the way that, you know, I want my old life back. I was a lot happier 2 years ago. But that isn't God's plan for my life. And sometimes I have to come to that point of surrender and say, I don't see what you see, Lord. Take me, I'm yours, I surrender to it anyway. But if your attitude towards Jesus is that he's just one of many priorities, he's just an accessory to your life, you know, like those, think of accessories, I think of those young Hollywood starlets with their little dogs in their handbags. If that's Jesus Christ in your life, just an accessory, not really Lord of your life, but just one of the things in your life, you're just here in church because you thought, oh, you know, it might be kind of fun to know a little bit more about the Bible, or maybe meet some nice people, or, you know, I really don't have anything else to do with my Thursday morning, so I think I'll do this. If that's your attitude about it, then you've basically ripped the heart out of Christianity. You've ripped the heart out of it, and the Jesus that you think you believe in, who is good with that attitude, is nothing more than a fiction. This is a Jesus you've conjured in your mind. He is the Lord of all the universe, and we should tremble at the thought of losing him. So there's only two options here, and that is you give yourself, body and soul, to him. Commit yourself to him wholly, or turn and run the opposite way. You can't define him. He has to define himself. Jesus isn't going to be squeezed into your convenient misperceptions about him. You can't pick and choose. He defines himself. He's so much greater than who we think he is or who we may want him to be. Some of you in this room have your own ideas about how you want to live your life. You want to be a Christian and you still want to date that unsaved guy. You still want to sleep with your boyfriend. You still want to do the things that you excuse because you find momentary pleasure and fulfillment in those, and you don't want to bring them into the light of day. You don't want to bring them to the cross. You don't want to learn the Word of God and apply it to your life in such a way that it might change how you think and change how you live, change how you relate to each other. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, then who cares what we think? He is the Lord of all. He is ultimate reality. And he gives us a choice, eternal life or eternal separation from God. Here we have the evidence before us, as these people in this chapter had the evidence before them. Are you willing to surrender everything to him and his teaching? Whatever conclusion that you come to in this investigation, I hope it's the right one for you today. You will accept it. You'll go to him and say, Lord, take me. I'm yours. Do you have the courage to do that, to surrender everything to him? Look, you're not caught between a rock and a hard place. You're caught between a rock and a beautiful place. The lover of your soul, who is in the bosom of the Father, who has a plan for your life that is so much better, so much grander, so much more beautiful than any plan you might have for your own life. Jesus says that someday everything in creation will bow down and worship him. And if we are with him, everything one day will bow down to us as well. It's heaven or hell, it's life or death, it's peace or torment. The only one who is in the bosom of the Father has come to us to save us. Let's surrender everything to him. Let's reorient our priorities and how we think according to what he shows us in his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are brought to this place to see the evidence of who you are. It pushes us and it forces us to a decision. Faith is more than just looking at the evidence. Lord, we want to let this evidence argue with us. We want to surrender to who you are. Lord, there are many in this room today who say we belong to you, but we forget the all or nothingness of Christ, the inescapable option, the all-inclusive claims, and Lord, the illogic of our choice to walk anywhere else but in the center of your will. Help us, Lord, to not resist the lordship of your life in ours. Help us to come to see that it's only by surrendering to you, body and soul, that we will ever know and ever be satisfied by this fountain of living water that leads to eternal life. Help us, Lord, to walk with you as we should. In Jesus' name, amen.